A lot of comments from many of you that you've been finding this very interesting, going through all these different aspects of history and seeing how these things sort of come together in the establishment of this country. And we'll see a little more the video we're going to see today as well as this afternoon. The lesson we will be giving, handing them out as soon as we're done with the video. So just sit back, take all the information you can, if you can, Sister Becky's doing, she's taking notes. It's quite interesting. There's a lot of things that unfortunately we don't get when we go to school and study history. A lot of these things are not being shared and taught. But this lesson is called The Earth Opens Up, and we'll see a little more about what this entails. For those who can, let us bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for bringing us here this morning to be able to not only to fellowship and worship you on this Sabbath day, but also to continue on our study. Lead us and guide us to understand and also to take in all this information that we are receiving, not only of history, but also of Bible prophecy. Be with those who are on their way here, Lord, that you may guide them to arrive here safely and be able to enjoy the study and the fellowship with one another. Thank you for bringing those who are here this morning, Lord. And thank you that we are able to continue to meet in this beautiful sunny day you bless us with. Maybe a little chilly and cold outside, but we're nice and warm here and ready to hear the message that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's the 20th of January, 1649, and it's a trial unlike any other in the history of England. Charles I is being tried for treason, and Oliver Cromwell and his men have handpicked 68 judges. Now, the king is defiant. He refuses to believe that a monarch can actually be tried by his subjects, and he demands to know by what authority they're doing this. Charles believes, you see, in the divine right of kings, a long-standing idea that kings receive their authority directly from God. To Charles' way of thinking, a rebellion against the crown, well, that's a rebellion against heaven itself. To suggest that a king might be guilty of treason seems ludicrous to him because, well, the very definition of treason is to betray the nation, and the king is the embodiment of the nation. So whatever Charles wants, well, that's ordained by God. So he insists that he will only answer to the charge of treason if the court can prove they have the right to try him. And at one point, he reaches out and pokes a court official with his cane, and the top of the cane falls off. Now, never in his life has Charles ever had to pick something off the floor because, well, that's what servants are for. But on this day, nobody moves. And that's when Charles realizes he is no longer a king, but a mere man. And the object resting on the floor is a dark omen of what's going to happen next. On the 25th of January, Charles is convicted and sentenced to death by beheading. He was executed right here, outside the banqueting house in Westminster. Now, there was nothing special about the executioner. The people who were here tell us his head came off with a single blow, which means that the sentence was carried out by an executioner who had performed an awful lot of them on mere commoners. The severed head was hoisted high above the crowd, the executioner shouting, "Behold, the head of a traitor." Now, it's not the kind of story most people would read their kids at bedtime, but it is one of the most important moments in European history. Another one of the threads we have to pick up if we're going to understand how America was born. At that moment, when the common people tried and executed a king, a new idea was taking root very quickly. The universal rule of law, where even a monarch had to obey. It was, of course, kind of a violent way to make a point, and Cromwell did make a lot of mistakes after that, including, well, just dismissing Parliament when he didn't like their opinion. But the point had been made. The tide was turning in Europe, and people were starting to question absolutely everything, including 1,000 years of social organization. And the most thoughtful, the most influential of these people started to move away from swords and spears, and instead, they adopted the power of the pen. The Church of England, of course, was founded on a sticky personal problem that Henry VIII had. He wanted an heir, and his wife was barren, so he wanted an annulment. The Pope wouldn't give him one. Then he noticed that a lot of the German princes were shaking off the authority of the Pope, and he thought, you know what, I could do that too. I could become the head of a new independent church. Now, when England formally broke with Rome, the hopes of a lot of people probably started running high because, hey, maybe like some of the people over on the continent, they could finally be free to worship God according to the dictates of conscience. Maybe they could be free to answer directly to God and not through a state-prescribed religion. That's not at all what happened. By the 1600s, people began to realize that they had exchanged one form of religious tyranny for another. The new Church of England was not just one more religious option, it became compulsory. By 1593, there was a law known as the Conventicle Act forbidding any religious gathering of more than 5 people outside of an officially sanctioned parish church. So, essentially, a home church could land you in jail. After the English monarchy was restored in 1660, they passed another law, the Act of Uniformity, which said that all clergy had to be ordained by the Anglican bishop, and all church services had to be conducted according to the Book of Common Prayer. There was no room for creativity and no room for differences of opinion. So the 1600s proved to be anything but a time of religious liberty. In fact, in some ways, things might have even gotten worse. You had all these groups popping up, people known as nonconformists, and they're just the people who want to worship God the way their own conscience told them to. People like the Barrowists, who believed you didn't need the sanction of the state to worship God however you wanted. People like the Fifth Monarchists, who had studied the 4 kingdoms of Daniel and decided the next world empire was going to be the kingdom of Christ. And people like the Levelers, and the Puritans, and the Quakers, and the Sabbath Keepers, none of them were allowed to worship freely. Most people have heard of John Bunyan, the man who wrote that great classic, Pilgrim's Progress. What some people don't realize is that he wrote it while sitting in prison for his faith. In 1661, he was convicted of breaking the Conventicle Act, which forbid worshiping or preaching in private. So what they did with Bunyan is said, look, if you agree to stop preaching, you'll just spend 3 months in prison. Otherwise, you're going to have to stay here. Bunyan chose to stay. His faith was that important to him. He was in the Bedford County Jail for 12 years. So when a lot of people realized that they were never going to be free, some of them took up arms to change the country, like Oliver Cromwell. But some of them decided to leave, and they came here to the Netherlands, which was the freest republic in Western Europe at the time. Here, people with different religious opinions somehow managed to live side by side without killing each other. They were experimenting with a novel concept, religious liberty, and it was working. The Dutch were really onto something, and they found themselves taking all sorts of religious refugees. During the 1600s, this was the place to be. The nonconformists, or dissenters as they were sometimes called, were coming here from England. The Huguenots were fleeing religious persecution in France. And maybe most importantly, the Jews were coming from Spain to get away from the wrath of the Inquisition. Now let's take a bird's eye view of this for a moment, because this is one of the most important moments in the birth of America. These dissenters coming from England were Protestant, and they believed that the best model for the Christian life was found not in canon law or in long-held tradition, but in the pages of the Bible. Most of the educated dissenters could read Latin because that was the current language of learning. But very few of them could read the Bible in the original languages. So here in the Netherlands, there was this entire Jewish community who could teach them. Suddenly, they were reading the Old Testament in Hebrew, and they had access to some very old commentaries. And in the midst of their studies, they stumbled into that story we looked at last time about Israel asking Samuel for a king. The dissenters' jaws were on the floor. Was it possible that this was the reason they were still having trouble with human kings to this day? And was it possible, if they had already thrown off the political shackles of a powerful bishop, that they could also dispense with having a king? This became one of the biggest debates of the 17th century. What could you do if you had a nation that didn't have a king? I mean, clearly, God had been angry when Israel asked for a monarch, and the world had been struggling under human empires ever since. So what if the dissenters reversed that decision? What if they created a new situation where people could be directly answerable to God the way they had been prior to the incident with Samuel? Now, I know this likely did not come up in your history classes in high school, but do not underestimate how important this was. Here were people who dreamed of a new republic that didn't have a king. To you and me, that just seems like old news. But in the 1600s, that was revolutionary. And I use the word revolutionary quite deliberately. The very ancient Israelites these people discovered lived in a republic instead of a monarchy. And when you go back and read their deliberations, you'll find some of them referring to the government of Israel as the Hebrew Republic. And then they dug even deeper, and they stumbled onto Deuteronomy 17, where God actually predicted that Israel was one day going to ask for a king. And in that event, if that's what they insisted on, God provided some very strict guidelines, a safety rail, if you will, to prevent things from getting out of control. Now, this is a passage that does bear reading at length, because what we find here are some of the key concepts that gave birth to the American Republic. I'll start reading in verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. In other words, they were supposed to follow God's guidelines. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So the king had to be native born. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. In other words, the king would not be permitted to return his people to bondage, even if he thought it meant prosperity. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So there were checks and balances, if you will, in an effort to stem corruption. Now comes the most important part, verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So we had the absolute rule of law, a nation where the king had to live by the same laws as his subjects. Now, this passage sparked a great deal of controversy because it raised some important questions. Had God actually wanted a king for Israel? Or was a king just plan B in case everything went haywire? Did the existence of a king make God angry? Or was a king God's plan all along? One thing was clear. If we're going to have to live with human government, there are some forms of government that are much better than others. And this was one of those. So what we have in the 17th century is a broad group of diligent Bible scholars who become absolutely convinced that what the Israelites had in the very beginning was a republic. And these ideas, that the top executive should be native-born, that you had to prevent corruption, and that everybody should live by the very same law, including the top executive, well, oddly enough, those same ideas made their way into the American Constitution. Because the founders of the American Republic were students themselves, and they had been reading the works of the English dissenters. They'd read John Locke, who'd been forced to hide in the Netherlands when he was accused of plotting to kill the king. Today, Locke is widely regarded as one of the architects of our liberty. And while hiding in the Netherlands, he wrote a letter concerning toleration, which made powerful arguments suggesting that the proper sphere of government was civil matters, and the proper sphere of the church, spiritual matters.
The only business of the church is the salvation of souls, and in no way concerns the Commonwealth, or any member of it, that this or the other ceremony be there made use of. Neither the use nor the omission of any ceremonies in those religious assemblies does either advantage or prejudice the life, liberty, or estate of any man.
The Founding Fathers had also read the works of John Milton, the famous poet, who argued for the rule of law and the consent of the governed.
It follows lastly that since the king or magistrate holds his authority of the people, both originally and naturally for their good in the first place, and not his own, then may the people, as oft as they shall judge it for the best, either choose him or reject him, retain him or depose him, though no tyrant, merely by the liberty and right of free-born men to be governed as seems best.
These were powerful ideas. And today we find those same ideas in the American Constitution. It was an idea whose time had come. Some of these ideas also made their way on board the famous Mayflower, a ship that carried Puritans to the New World. Puritans who had been hiding here in the city of Leiden in the Netherlands, like many others were. Today we call them the Pilgrims, a name that captures the essence of who they were, deeply religious people looking for something better from the hand of God. Here in the Netherlands, they found religious liberty, the freedom to worship. But over time, they became concerned that their children were growing up more Dutch than English. And because the Netherlands were an important center of world commerce at the time, they were also worried that their children might become rather worldly. So they decided to do what so many others have done ever since, get a new start in a brand new world. Now, what they intended to do was settle in a relatively established area near the mouth of the Hudson River. But the wind mysteriously blew them off course, and they ended up here in Plymouth, an area that had already been somewhat developed by the Patuxet Indians. But the Patuxets had been wiped out by a devastating plague before they arrived, and the few remaining survivors had already left. So the Pilgrims found an agreeable piece of land that had already been cleared. And more importantly, they found stores of corn that had been buried in the ground. And that was enough to help them survive their first brutal winter in the New World. It's really an incredible story. So incredible, in fact, that the Pilgrims themselves became convinced, like Columbus, that God had sent them here. There were just too many coincidences to believe anything else. Take, for example, the story of Squanto. Now, his real name was Tisquantum, but apparently they found that too hard to pronounce, so they shortened it to Squanto. It turns out that Squanto had been kidnapped, not once, but twice by Englishmen who had taken him captive to Europe. He was eventually liberated by some Spanish monks and made his way back to the New World, only to find out that his people had been wiped out by plague. It was a horrible series of events that was perpetrated by some really bad people. But like Joseph of the Bible, who was sold into slavery and ended up saving God's people, Squanto ended up saving the pilgrims. Not only did they discover a local resident who happened to speak English, but they also found a man who could teach them how to survive in their new home. From Squanto, they learned how to raise corn and mine the riches of the local rivers for food. And they also negotiated peace with the Wampanoag tribe, a peace that lasted 50 years. Now, here's the interesting part of this story. Because of his time in Europe and because of his time with the Spanish monks who liberated him, Squanto had already been exposed to Christianity, and he'd adopted some of it. But his ideas were Catholic, and the pilgrims were rather staunch Protestants. In some parts of the Old World, this might have been a problem, but the pilgrims had already been living in the Netherlands, where religious toleration was popular. And now they were building a new existence in the New World, where eventually the various sects of Christianity would be able to coexist peacefully. Not that the pilgrims always got it right, because in the beginning, they were really only interested in religious liberty for themselves. Turns out that centuries-old religious habits can be very hard to shake, and we have some horrible examples of religious intolerance that took place in decidedly Puritan communities. As other Puritans joined these brave souls who'd come on the Mayflower, Plymouth was eventually overshadowed by the Massachusetts Bay Colony, a place they all hoped would become a shining example of good Puritan government. But in spite of the grief that they'd experienced in the Old World, it was still a theocracy, a new state that still had an official religion. So when people with different opinions showed up, like the Quakers, there was trouble. At first, they simply banished these people from the colony. They even fined ship's captains who brought Quakers over from England. Eventually, things escalated, and they began confiscating property, cutting off ears, or boring holes in Quakers' tongues to keep them from speaking. Eventually, they even used the death penalty. The most famous case, of course, being that of Mary Dyer, who was hanged here on Boston Common in 1660 for the simple crime of coming to town. The previous year, they had already walked her up to the scaffold and put the noose around her neck as a warning. So, no, they really didn't get it perfect. But for that matter, you and I don't always get it perfect either, because even though we now live in this free republic, we still sometimes struggle with the idea that people should actually be free to believe whatever they want, say whatever they want, to the point where now some points of view are being forcibly removed from the public arena. But still, in spite of our fallen humanity, here we are, with a constitution that guarantees a lot of things that you and I now take for granted. But back in the 17th century, when these ideas were first taking root, they were nothing but a dream. A dream that was cherished by people who had seen something better in the pages of the Bible. And some of those early settlers were much faster than others to put those new ideas into practice. Take Roger Williams, for example, a man who was expelled from the Massachusetts Bay Colony and went on to found the colony of Rhode Island, where the separation of church and state became reality. And William Penn, the devoted Quaker who had been locked up in the Tower of London for his beliefs, but then went on to create the colony of Pennsylvania, where people were free to exercise their faith, including a very interesting settlement at Ephrata that decided they would keep the seventh-day Sabbath instead of Sunday. So it might have taken time, and we might have been slow to learn, but things moved much faster here than they did over in Europe. In fact, compared to the pace of the Old World, which was still beleaguered by centuries-old power struggles and hindered by complicated political considerations, these new ideas were taking root at an astonishing pace. As Victor Hugo once put it, there is nothing as powerful as an idea whose time has come. And when you see all the things that had to happen to make this republic possible, well, you've got to wonder if somebody wasn't driving the process. Today, it's become popular to suggest that the reason we have religious freedom is because of the Enlightenment. The way some people tell the story, the world had been steeped in religious superstition for a very long time, and then the light of reason overthrew the superstition and finally set us free. Now, to be sure, the founders of the American Republic did consult with the ancient Greek philosophers, and they did tap into the Enlightenment, which was a good thing because they did manage to mine the very best ideas. But to suggest that America was born chiefly from secularism, that's just not true. The ideas that made this republic were born in the hearts of Christians. Christians who were open enough to study the classics, but still Christians. Thomas Hobbes, John Locke, Bunyan, Milton, and countless others drew their inspiration from the Bible, and then we drew our inspiration from them. What occurred in the United States happened because Christians finally recognized in the wake of the Reformation that something had gone horribly wrong when we married church and state. They recognized that Jesus had never suggested any such thing, and they set themselves to the task of undoing the damage we caused. In the words of Jesus, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." We finally recognize that Jesus never seized the reins of power in order to make his point. We shouldn't be doing it either. The kingdom of God is built on love, not force. That's the very thing that we were trying to set straight here in America. Now, here's the thing that you've really got to wonder. If all of those other big empires from Babylon to Rome and beyond, if they're all in Bible prophecy, what about the most powerful, wealthiest nation in the history of the world? Shouldn't we be able to find America in prophecy too? You might be surprised at what we find, and you might really be surprised at what the Bible says comes next.
Well, good morning again. Quite fascinating history. Kind of like when he went to Massachusetts and mentioned that I was there couple years ago, but that's where I grew up, around that area, seeing Plymouth Rock. People always think that the rock has something to do with them arriving. No, it just marks the place where they arrived, nothing necessarily about the rock. But it was interesting to see a little bit of the history there live and realizing, no, that's the area they arrived in. He doesn't mention it there, but there's a monument that they built not too far from Plymouth Rock where it helps them to remember where they have come from, why they came there, their purpose. It's quite an interesting monument. I'm hoping that when we go visit our family this year, I get to go and visit. I know about it, but I haven't had a chance to see it. I found out about it, it was a little too late to be able to go and visit. At the end of our series, which will be, the last one will be at 2, we'll be giving out a book that goes what we're studying and what he's going over, but it goes a little more into detail, plus it gives you the references. Sometimes it's hard to pick up when Pastor Sean Boonstra mentions it, but we'll be giving that book later on in the series. So if you have your study guide, we're going to open up, and it begins by saying, the title is The Earth Opens Up, which as we go through the study lesson, we will see why it mentions that. This idea, Earth Opens Up. So let's begin. It says, the religious liberty we enjoy today did not come easily. After Western Christianity adopted the political models of the former Roman Empire, coercion was often used to force uniformity among professing Christians. The situation lasted for many years until Bible students from the 16th century onwards began to rediscover the original principles laid out in Scripture. Even then, religious toleration was slow in coming. mean, once we used to a way of life, it's difficult to change that tide around. Go to number one. It says, when the first century religious authorities in Jerusalem were deciding how to handle the emergence of a new sect of believers in their midst, the first Christians, what was the sage or saga advice given by the great scholar Gamaliel? And we find that in Acts chapter 5, verse 33 to 39. And we'll have it also on the screen. We can all read together. It says, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a prophet named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So he's sort of going through the account of all these different people who had different viewpoints, how many followed them, but yet when they died, they all kind of scattered. It all meant for nothing. It says, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So he's sort of showing that they might be a little bit different. But also, if you see this parallel that's happening, if you follow the certain individual, all of a sudden they die, it was for nothing what they were doing because their followers sort of scattered around. So it's kind of like, leave them alone. If it is of God, you'll see it flourishing and you cannot overthrow it. Which we do know from that fact, it did flow and overwhelmed the Roman Empire even through far extents of the earth. So what was it that the advice that was given by this Pharisee? It says, when the members of the council wanted to have the disciples of Jesus put to death, Gamaliel warned them that if God was behind this new movement, force would do nothing to stop it. He also pointed out that movements that are not of God have a way of imploding all by themselves. What he advocated was tolerance. But tolerance doesn't mean compromise. There's a distinction. All right, question number two. It says, the fifth monarchist. Remember the fifth monarchist? Well, it mentions here, so the fifth monarchists were a 17th century English group that believed there would be no more massive empires like Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome that were expressly predicted and permitted by God. They were considered to be the fifth monarchies because they believed the fifth empire would be God's kingdom. So the question is, can you guess by their name what prophecy in the Bible might have inspired that belief? Go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to the other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So if you were to count those kingdoms, you have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Those are four kingdoms. And after that, we have an understanding that would come God's kingdom, which is here described in Daniel 2:44. That inspired them to create this group called the Fifth Monarchs. So the prophets of Daniel revealed from four Gentile empires. But the fifth kingdom would be God's kingdom, not another earthly empire. The fifth monarch would be Jesus. That's what they believed, and that's what they named their group based on. And in that question too, it mentions there in the lesson, in the study guide, it says, as a matter of interest, they saw the approaching year 1666 as significant. They mistakenly believed that the 666 in that date meant Jesus would arrive quickly. Two of the judges who signed Charles I's death warrant incidentally were fifth monarchs, Thomas Harrison and John Carew. But as we know, it's just a number. It is an identifier to identify who the Mark of the Beast may be, but it's just a number in itself. Let's go to number three, and this is a two-part question. Part A says, God had foreseen his people's weakness and knew that they would eventually succumb to the temptation of self-govern in asking for a king. As is usual with God, he allowed them to have what they wanted. But at the same time, out of compassion and to preserve his people, he provided safeguards against outright tyranny. What were some of those safeguards? And we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 to 20. Let's read. It says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreign over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So what were these safeguards that God mentioned there in Deuteronomy chapter 17? To follow the laws.
They weren't to have a foreigner over them. They could choose from a brother.
Right. So whoever would be ruling them to be one of them. What is it?
The collection of horses and money.
The collection of horses and money. Yep. Any other?
No extra wives.
No extra wives, right? And if you remember the kings of Israel, they pretty much did exactly what God told them not to do, right? Daniel and Solomon and their many wives as well. All right. Let's go to number two, B of question three. It says, what elements of the American Constitution in the original structure of the American Republic can you see reflected in this passage? Do most people know what's written in the Constitution? And a lot of times we may not. That's something we read on occasion. I have a couple of things that I'll share with you. For instance, one of them is the rule of law. Article 6, Clause 2, it says, the Constitution and the laws of the United States which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, shall be the supreme law of the land, and the judges in every state shall be bound thereby, anything in the Constitution or laws of any state to the contrary notwithstanding. So what would be the law of the land? The Constitution. That's in, if you want for reference, Article 6, Clause 2, the rule of law. Another point, this is in Article 2, Section 1, Clause 5, the person, except a natural-born citizen, speaking of who will be president of the United States, or a citizen of the United States at the time of the adoption of this Constitution, shall be eligible of the office of president, neither shall any person be eligible to that office who shall not have attained to the age of 35 years and been 14 years a resident within the United States. So who cannot be a president? A foreigner, right? It has to be someone among this nation. That's again in Article 2, Section 1, Clause 5. It says, the founders of America were concerned that the authorities of Europe might enslave them again, and so they precluded any immigrants from becoming the chief executive officer of the land. They were expressly rejecting the governing structures that had caused misery for so many centuries in Europe. You know, it's not to let someone else come in, impose their laws upon this land. We have our laws. Let's have those within the nation rise up to those positions. I have two more. One is the First Amendment. Who remembers the First Amendment? You want to recite it? Sure.
Free speech, freedom of religion.
Yep. Correct. So the First Amendment, I'll read it, says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. That's right there. This the so another way of putting it, a separation of church and state. This is one is not as directly tied to Deuteronomy chapter 17 as the others, but is related nonetheless. This was a deliberate attempt to keep the church from merging with the state as it had in the old world. The president was not to be a priest or bishop, neither were those in power to run the state like a church. All citizens were to be subject directly to God according to the dictates of their own conscience. In Israel, God was still the ultimate authority, and the king was subject to him personally, just as every other citizen was. Right, and the last one I'll share is the separation of power. And right, knows what is this idea of separation of power in this country? Checks and balances, right? So not one particular government system is in full control of everything. They sort of. Each branch has a separate power. You have the executive, you have the legislative, and you have the judicial. Correct, judicial. Each have their own power. There's no single quote from the Constitution to highlight this. However, in Article 1, 2, and 3 explain the various powers assigned to each of the three branches of government. This arrangement was created to prevent the concentration of power. Legislative power was vested in a large body of people, which prevented one single ruler from becoming decadent. So we see a lot of these principles that God had given in his word were applied as well in the establishment of this country. And a lot of it was to prevent what happened during the Dark Ages, this union of church and state, where all of a sudden one religion was enforced upon others. And if you didn't, it usually amount into either torture but ultimately usually ended up in death. All right. Any questions or thoughts? All right. Let's go to number 4. It says, all through the darkest years of a corrupted Western Christianity, there were voices suggesting that Bible prophecy had predicted a concentration of kingly power in the official structure of the church. During the Reformation period, those voices grew louder. Many identified the little horn of Daniel 7 as the little kingdom among the kingdoms of Europe that will be the source of the problem. So question A, what do horns represent in Bible prophecy? Kingdoms. All right, let's go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 24. Daniel 7 verse 24. It says, 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, meaning from Rome. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. So what do horns represent? Kings. Horns represent kings. Let's go to question B. The little horn comes up among the kingdoms that arose in the former Roman Empire, but it is different from the others. What are some of the characteristics that sets it apart? And that's in this following verse, Daniel 7, verse 25. It says, He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time. So there's definitely a lot we can break this down into. But what is the sum of the characteristics is mentioning? Sure. But the other part of the... So they'll be given a certain time period. They'll be given power. What does it mean by pompous words? Blasphemous. Okay. So this kingdom would make boastful claims, persecuting people who choose to resist his authority and instead stay faithful to God as their king, and make decrees, laws, as if it had God's own authority. You might say, it's amazing how the Bible predicted our behavior in the Middle Ages, the same way it predicted the behavior of Israel in advance. But thank God those days are now in the past, and we can get back to serving Jesus as our only king. But history repeats itself. It tends to repeat itself, right? As we sort of went over yesterday, the type of character that this little horn is portraying is not the same character that Jesus portrayed when he was here. If someone did not accept him, he did not go after them and persecuted them. He prayed for them. If you remember when he was nailed to the cross and he was being lifted up, he was telling to his father, Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He was still praying and reaching out to the souls of those around him, even while they were piercing him and nailing him to the cross. Quite a different contrast. Let's go to number 5. Because of the striking similarities between the animals of Daniel 7, which represent Gentile kingdoms, and the strange-looking beast that comes out of the sea in Revelation 13, Christians over the centuries have recognized that Revelation 13 is showing the cumulative end result of all those worldly kingdoms. The animal depicted in Revelation 13 proves to be describing the same thing as the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Both are the end product of long years of human kingdoms. What evidence do you see that these are talking about the same thing? So we just read over Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. So let's go to Revelation 13, verse 1 to 3. And we're going to see if we do see the similarities. So it says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his head, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of its heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So what are these similarities do you see?
Boastfulness and the other verse said pompous.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
As elements of the same of the animals from Daniel.
Right.
Like the leopard and the bear, the mouth of a lion.
Right. So you have the sort of resemblance of them, different characteristics of the other kingdoms accumulated into this one beast. It also mentioned in the beginning of the Revelation 13 that this beast rose up out of the sea. All these other beasts in Daniel 7 rose up out of the sea as well. I know that little horn didn't rose out of the sea, but it's part of the larger beast who did rose, which was Rome. Yep, so we see that similarities. It says, all the animals come up out of the sea. The Jews, knowing that God had asked them to be a different sort of kingdom, with God as their only true king, considers themselves to be an island in a sea of Gentile nations. To Daniel and John's original audiences, the animals coming out of the sea would have been obviously recognized as Gentile kingdoms. The animals at Daniel 7 make up the body parts of the conglomerate beast of Revelation 13. And last, there are the same numbers of heads and horns in both descriptions. This one talks about seven. Seven heads. The other one, even though it come up with 10 horns, three ended up plucking out, eventually having just seven. Any other comments, thoughts? All right, let's move on to the next question. Question six, this one is also a two-part question. It says the religious powers of the Dark Ages were predicted to be persecuting powers, as is told in Daniel 7:25 and Revelation 13:7. Let's look at another key prophetic passage that predicted trouble for God's faithful people. And that's in Revelation chapter 12, 13 to 15. So the question one is, or A, what does the dragon represent? And let's go to Revelation 12, verse 9. It says, so that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So who does this dragon represent?
Satan.
Satan, right? The devil, the old serpent. Question B. What does a woman represent in Bible prophecy?
Church.
All right, the church. Revelation 19:7-9. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And the other is Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the woman in Bible prophecy represents the church. There's other verses as well, like Ezekiel 16 talks about Israel, Zion, as a beautiful bride as well. The parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom. So there's various different verses in scripture depicting women representing the church, God's true church. All right, question number seven. Any questions from question six? Question 7. The persecution would eventually get so bad that God would have to intervene. What does the Bible say would happen to alleviate the situation? Now we go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 16. It says, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. And this is where we get the title for today, talking about the earth opened up. This idea of a flood, it's also the persecution that was being imposed upon God's people. God allowing the earth to sort of take on that flood and protect God's people from that. So the earth was suddenly opened up to provide a way of escape. So the sequence of historical events seems to remarkably to be mere coincidence. Columbus responds to an overwhelming urge to sail westward and discover the New World. At about the same time, the printing press is invented, and the Reformation is about to get underway. Europe descends into a religious conflict and wars. At about the same time, there is suddenly a place for the persecuted to flee to, and they eventually establish a republic that deliberately separates church from state. It lines up perfectly with the prophecies of the Bible. So this earth opening up is actually the Americas, which gives the opportunity, there's plenty of land, so an opportunity for people from any walks of life to be able to come here. And as the nation starts to develop, one of the main principles is this idea of separation of church and state, which not been heard of before. With an opportunity where people can come in and follow God by the content, by the dictates of their conscience, not because it's mandated by law. It is something that, as regardless of our political views, it is something that has defined this nation and has made it grow and develop to a very powerful nation around the world. But it's under threat from both sides. And it's something that we need to be praying and asking God to give us the strength and faith to endure the changes that are happening. There may be things we can do to either prolong it from happening, but having faith in God can help us to endure what we'll be facing as Christians in the near future. Any last comments or questions before we break? All right, we do have a light meal. The reason it's a light meal is because we don't want something heavy where your mind cannot think because your body is trying to process the food. There's a lot of context and information we're taking in. And the next series, the last episode, is definitely a lot more information. So we don't want to overwhelm you with your mind lack of oxygen. All right. A little light humor. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this incredible history that we're going through, as well as prophecy that we're able to see how your word has been there to warn us and to prepare us for the things happening in world events. And Lord, we know that as we see through history how your Bible has predicted these events to occur, we see that you're a God that is there with us, is a personal God that wants to have a personal relationship with us, that has been there throughout the ages and has not abandoned us. There has been difficulties that our brothers and sisters throughout history has been facing, even things through our own religion that we ourselves have caused upon our own brothers and sisters. But guide us, Lord, that we can learn the lessons from the past and come to you in our knees and ask for repentance and also a transformation of our hearts, that we may reflect your character in our lives and that we may, moving on forward, be an example to others in love and kindness and compassion as you have shared with us. Lead us as we continue on in our study, that we can enjoy this time of fellowship and meal. Bless the food that we're about to eat, Lord, that as we've been being fed spiritually, that we can go and enjoy some physical food that you have blessed for us to enjoy. And guide us to be able to come here to enjoy this last part of this amazing series. And lead all for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.